Well, of course, tonight we are going to restart the book of Zechariah. Not called one of the major prophets specifically, but is one of the major prophets. Oh, thank you, Susie. So I hope that you enjoy this study. It's one of the most quoted books of prophecy in the New Testament, as you will see as we go along. But of course, you have heard when we were doing our study through Jeremiah how important these three prophets were. You know, God had promised Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, reiterated the promise to David and the children of Israel that the king would always rule from David's throne. And there were these millennial, what we call millennial promises that were made that always seemed to be in order for God to execute up until the time that Israel was driven completely out of the land. They didn't even have control of Jerusalem. As a matter of fact, as you'll see, Jerusalem had been leveled and burned. Well, at that point, there was a question as to, well, wait a second, Lord. You made all these promises to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. You talked about the promised land, and you talked about the importance of the lineage and throne of David. Now what? Now that we're out of the land? Well, of course, during this period of time, Daniel was taken captive during the first siege of Jerusalem. And understand, in 606 B.C., Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonian army basically just came down, and with the flex of their muscle, the Israelites surrendered, which was wise because they were fiercely outmanned. And Daniel was taken off, and of course you know the story of Daniel and the stories that are held within the book of Daniel. Then about 9 years later, Israel and the king that was on the throne, a puppet king working on behalf of Nebuchadnezzar, who was the king of kings. So he would generally leave in place a king in Egypt and a king in Jerusalem and a king in Assyria. But he was the king of the kings. They all answered to him and, of course, paid tribute to him. Well, there was a period of time where Jehoiakim decided that we're going to quit paying that tribute. We're going to keep it ourselves. And again, Nebuchadnezzar dispatched his army down to get this rebellious province back under control. And again, there wasn't a fight. They surrendered very quickly. The son, Jehoiachin, was taken captive back to Israel, or back to Babylon as well. And then things went back with that same type of arrangement where Zedekiah was supposed to be paying tribute to Nebuchadnezzar in Babylon. And of course, finally, in 586, the last siege was laid on Jerusalem. But in passing, understand that Daniel and Ezekiel and Jeremiah add so much. They literally fill in the details as to how this could still be in accordance with God's plan and will when the Israelites were completely out of the land and there wasn't a descendant of David sitting on the throne in Jerusalem. Well, of course, 586, the city was destroyed, literally was leveled, and the temple itself, the temple, you know, supposedly the where God lived. Now, of course, we know that Solomon acknowledged and the psalmist acknowledged and God himself acknowledges, you know, there's no house that can house me or hold me. You know, God is omnipresent. But this was the where God came and dwelt among his people Israel. Well, it was now gone. Well, by their rationale and thinking, God had abandoned them, because that was the concept, that the country that had the strongest God would win the battles. So for Israel to not only be subjugated by Babylon, but to allow his home to be destroyed, then that, you know, to the day, to their thinking, then he must not have been much of a God. What's interesting is that 140 years before Jerusalem was destroyed, God foretold of their return. Again, what's interesting about this is that they were still in the land, and God was telling about when they were going to return to the land. But of course, 140 years before it happened, it was prophesied that a king named Cyrus would allow them to return to Israel and to rebuild the land, and that's exactly what happened. A king named Cyrus of Media Persia is who historically did give them permission to go back and reoccupy the promised land and to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and the temple. Well, how long were they going to be out of the land? Well, after they'd been driven out, Jeremiah was given the answer to that. He said, you have missed 70 sabbatical years. So God is going to drive you out of the land for 70 years total. Then you're going to be allowed to return. Of course, Isaiah said that a king named Cyrus would grant them permission, and that's exactly what did happen. So 606 is where they lost their autonomy. Now, the city wasn't destroyed, the temple wasn't destroyed for another 19 years, but they weren't really self-governing as of 606. That's when Daniel was taken captive, and that's when they became enslaved or paid tribute to Babylon. 536, we see that the Persian Emperor Cyrus issued a decree permitting the Jewish exiles in Babylon to return to Jerusalem and to rebuild the temple. That's documented in Ezra chapter 1. We know also from that study that less than 50,000, you look down to the bottom of the screen there and you can see the exact number, actually took advantage of the opportunity to return. Now, there are some estimates that there were at least 1 million, perhaps as many as 2 million Jews in Babylon. And when given permission to return to their land, less than 50,000 took advantage of it. And this was with the king's permission and even with the king's subsidy to allow them to get back. So obviously there were many Jews that had become quite content living in Gentile lands and abandoning their homeland. Well, Zerubbabel was the grandson of he would have actually been in line to rule and reign. He was a governor representing the area of Judea in Cyrus's court, or in the Medo-Persian court, but he would have actually been in the lineage of the throne if Israel had still been autonomous, but they weren't. But Zerubbabel, of course, led this group of 50,000 in their return to the Promised Land. Of course, when they got there, one of the first things they did is they cleared the court of rubble. And remember, when Nehemiah returned later, back in, what was it? It was, it'll come to you in a minute. About 100 years later is when Nehemiah comes back. And at that time, the city was still in such rubble that he had to dismount his horse in order to find his way, navigate a way around the city. So when they returned here, it was still the rubble from what had happened when Babylon had destroyed the city. They cleared the court, replaced the altar of burnt offerings on its base, thus allowing the daily sacrifices to begin. And in the spring of the next year, the foundation stones of the temple had been laid. And then troubles began, as we have read about before. Their neighbors, the Samaritans, were very hostile to the Jews returning to the Promised Land. Now, I shared this with you when we attempted to start in Zechariah several weeks ago, or even a couple of months ago. These are some slides that I got from one of the courses I'd taken from Hebrew University, talking about the Jewish roots of Christianity, and actually this was studying of the Torah. But when the northern kingdom fell in 722, you know, the 10 tribes of the north fell, what happened was that King Sargon replaced the citizens of the northern kingdom, i.e. the Israelites, with non-Israelites. And at the same time, took the Israelites out and shipped them off to other areas of his kingdom. Understand that we have a great pride in our history. In fact, it was Marx that said, a people without a history or without a heritage are easily persuaded and conned and conquered. So that's one of the reasons why we see the mass migration unchecked coming across the southern border. You know, those of us that are Americans and treasure what it means to be an American, because American is not a skin color, America is not a height, America is not an ethnicity. Literally, if you watch the Olympics or you watch one of the international golf tournaments where America is competing with other countries from around the world, you know, everybody from Great Britain really pretty much looks the same and their names are all kind of the same. But America, you can find somebody that has a Hispanic descent with a Hispanic name, an Oriental background with an Oriental name, an African background with an African name, a European background. But what do they have all in common? They all have this idea of America, this idea of liberty as individual citizens created in God's image with freedom. America is not an ethnicity. America is an ideal. But if you can take Americans out and replace Americans with something else, whether it be Muslims or what, well, look at that. Look at areas of the country that have now become Sharia compliant, or where they have predominantly, you know, beginning with the fall of the Shah in Iran. I don't know how many of you remember that back in the 70s. And immediately we had a crisis where we needed to bring all these Iranian Muslims into America. And then nonstop, we're involved in some war somewhere, blowing something up and then sending our companies over to rebuild it. Great, great profit there, great business there. And then we've got a reason to bring, you know, Afghanis in and Iranians in. So we are literally merging. Let me say something else. At one time, people would leave their homeland to come to America for the opportunity to be successful. Now think about that. If you grew up in England and you were from a poor family, then you weren't of the elite social class. You weren't of the noble class, and it didn't matter what you did, you would never be nobility. Just the way it's kind of like the caste system in India. But in America, anybody that had a hard work ethic had the opportunity to be successful. You weren't guaranteed success, but it didn't matter what your last name was, didn't matter how tall you were, didn't matter your skin color, you had the opportunity to be successful in the United States of America. Well, you bring in, if you take that out, you take our history out where there's no pride in what we have here, then there's no unity. And there's no unity in fighting to sustain what we were given. Well, of course, the Israelites, God told them when they crossed over the Jordan River, hey, I want you to hold these feast days throughout the course of the year. And when you come together, for example, in the spring feast of Pesach, I want you dads to tell your children who I am as your God, who you are as my people, and teach them about your history. Well, at one time when we were in school, we were taught that. You're not taught anything about the true history of America anymore. But anyway, the same strategy was known back then. The way that they could subjugate and keep the northern 10, or the geography of the northern 10 tribes, content and complacent to serve their captor was to replace half of the citizenry with non-Israelis, and they kind of blended the history. Well, that's what happened here. And of course, they had their own gods that they brought into the land from wherever their point of origin was. And then they were taught in this day and age, just as I shared a minute ago, the idea was that if you had the stronger gods, then when you went to war, you would defeat your foe. Also from this way of thinking, in fact, it still exists over there in some areas of the world, but they tied gods to terra firma, to geography. So if you were a transplant moving into Israel, you would, because you lived in Israel, have to have a certain amount of respect for the God of Israel that lived in that temple, supposedly, on Mount Moriah, but you might have your own personal family gods that you kept on the shelf of your home. That was the way that they thought. So as you had these transplants that came in to the northern 10 tribes, they brought with them all sorts of pagan ideas, and it kind of blended into what had pre-existed there. And of course, you know that after there was the separation between the northern kingdom and the northern kingdom immediately went off into idolatry at that point in about 950. And so there was a soup, I guess, if you were going to talk about the theology of the northern kingdom at this point in time. I showed you this. There were those that had an actual linear relationship or blood relationship to the Israelites that were left in the land. Not the majority, but some were allowed to stay in the land. And of course, then you had the transplants that the Assyrians brought in and settled there. Well, between the area of Israel and the area of Judah, they both claimed certain truths of the one true God. One, but they had certain differences. Of course, in Jerusalem, it was actually on Mount Moriah. Typically, we call Mount Zion Jerusalem. Actually, the old city of Jerusalem and the temple sit on Mount Moriah. Mount Zion is actually across a valley in the middle that divides the city. But to the Israelites or the Judean Israelites, well, the holy mountain was Mount Zion or where the temple sat. Well, to the Israelites that lived in the northern kingdom, it was Mount Gerizim. To the Israelites, all 24 books, or what we call 39 books of the Old Testament, made up the Hebrew Bible. Well, to those that lived in the north, they only held that the first five books the Torah were the Word of God. And those were some of the major distinctions. Now, this is the top of Mount Gerizim. And you can see some of the ruins of some of the temple complexes and what had been there in years past. This is looking down the side of Mount Gerizim to the modern, it's called Palestinian City. This is now, you know, mutually controlled by the Jewish police, but occupied by quote-unquote Palestinians. This is the modern-day city of Nablus, what we would call Shechem from the Bible days. And it was down here at the well in Shechem that Jesus had his famous conversation with the woman at the well. But the mount across here is Mount Ebal. This is Mount Gerizim. When the Israelites first crossed into the Promised Land, they got here with the half the tribes here, half the tribes here, and God pronounced his blessings and cursings. If you obey me, I'll bless you. If you disobey me, I'll curse you. So this goes all the way back into Jewish history to about, you know, roughly the year 1500 B.C. But as I said a moment ago, it was at this point where the woman at the well came and Jesus entered into a conversation with her. And you remember when she realized that he was a spiritual man and started talking about spirituality, she asked the question, our fathers or my ancestors worship here at Mount Gerizim. Your ancestors say that you worship at Jerusalem. Well, which one is right? Well, Jesus said, believe me, the hour cometh when you won't be worshiping at Gerizim or in Jerusalem, but you'll worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So that's the background to that conversation. But the people of Samaria, again, had some claim to the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but obviously it was not consistent with Orthodox Christianity from Judea, and there was great division. They hated each other. I'll speed this up. But there was a great deal of animosity between the Samaritans and the Judean Jews. So, with that background, now Cyrus had died in battle. He was the one that gave them permission to return. His successor also died, but before he died, he was pressured by the Samaritans to stop the Jews from doing the work that they were doing in rebuilding the city. Now, the command was to stop building the walls and to stop building the streets. However, when the Jews got the message, they stopped everything. They stopped work on the temple. Now, again, just to reference, Cyrus said, you have permission to go and build the house of the Lord, God of Israel. And the command that came from Ahasuerus regarding the concern that was raised to him by the Samaritans that were the ones trying to be a stumbling block to rebuilding the city was over the walls of the city. These are troubled people. If you allow them to build the city, they'll be a thorn in your side again. And it was that command that Ahasuerus gave, stop building the city. But again, when word got to Judah, they stopped building everything. So the work ceased for about 14 to 17 years. Now, what you'll notice with Haggai, which we are not studying tonight, but he is a contemporary of Zechariah, the people returned to their private affairs, quit worrying about rebuilding the temple or the things pertaining to the temple. However, they were very concerned about rebuilding their own business lives and their own homes and very concerned about taking care of themselves, but they had seemingly quickly forgotten about the things of God, even though they were those that literally came from captivity back to the Promised Land. They weren't there long until they forgot why they were kicked out of the land to begin with. So in 520, God sent two prophets to stir them back to the job that he wanted them to do. Haggai, or Haggai as we pronounce it, called them back to the work, and Zechariah encouraged them to do it with zeal and also included many prophecies that God was going to keep the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So in 520, these two prophets were called to ministry, and the people got back to work. To their credit, they did heed the call. It took about 4 years before they finally completed the temple once they restarted. Now, between these two prophets, we see that Haggai, as we commonly say in an Okie English, was given the command to rebuild in chapter 1, verse 1, in the second year of Darius, the 6th month, first day, We see that Haggai had a second message a month later on the seventh month, 21st day. We see that Zechariah gets his call from God, and he preaches a message on that third month to get with it. And then on the fourth month, successively, Haggai preached his final message. Of course, if you go back and reread it, Haggai's only got two chapters, so he had a very short ministry. And the ninth month, 24th day, he was done. And then 19 months later, Zechariah gets eight visions in one night, which is what we will look at here this evening. Of course, after this period of time, 458, Ezra the priest led a spiritual revival back to Jerusalem in 444. That's the number I was looking for. I couldn't remember a while ago. Was when Nehemiah, the cupbearer of the king, went back to rebuild the walls of the city and the streets thereof. And of course, that prophecy factors in, very important with the 70th week of Daniel prophecy from Daniel chapter 9. So this is kind of a chronological order right there. And then as a reminder, Haggai reproved the people for their failure to rebuild the temple. And Zechariah encouraged the people by presenting to them the reaffirmed promise of the coming glory of the Messiah. Now Zechariah will have a series of visions that we'll see beginning in the last half of chapter 1. J. Vernon McGee classifies it as 10 visions. Most expositors say there's 8. It's the same group of visions, but Dr. McGee separates, obviously, two of them. All of these visions occur while Zechariah is awake. All occur over the course of one evening. But specifically, in the work of this book, you will see that God promises to overthrow the Gentile world powers, something that we've already seen in Daniel, the judgment of apostate Jews, the cleansing, restoration, and glory of a remnant, the future prosperity of Jerusalem. And he also presents many messianic prophecies, including the king would enter Jerusalem humbly on a donkey, that he would be betrayed and rejected for 30 pieces of silver, that the good shepherd would be smitten, that he would return in power on the Mount of Olives to one day rule the world. So as we get started, here are the outline of the times of these two prophets. Of course, tonight, first six verses, we see the first revelation to Zechariah. And then beginning in verse 7, we see 19 months later, the Zechariah's 8 or 10 visions. We will cover briefly those first two visions tonight. So Zechariah 1, verses 1 or 2, in the eighth month, second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo the prophet, saying, the Lord was really upset with your forefathers. All right, our day of thinking, this would be October or November. If you put our calendar together with their calendar, it was in the second year of a king named Darius. He was actually the third in line in the Medo-Persian rule. You had first Cyrus. Then you had the second guy, Cambyses, rule for 8 years, and now third guy, Darius, in his second rule. We see this both prophet and priest. You know, Ezekiel was a priest, and he was called to be a prophet. There's a difference between the two. A prophet is one that speaks forth the word of God from God to the people. A priest is who is entrusted to make intercession to God on behalf of the people. Usually a priest was by birthright. You were either born into the tribe of priests or you weren't. Prophet could have been called from any type. There were some that were both priests called to be prophets. Like I said, Ezekiel, also you see Zechariah is the same thing, called to speak to the people. Again, as I just reviewed, Haggai was the first to speak. Of course, his purpose was to call the people, the Jews, to repent. Again, it's amazing. 70 years in captivity. They're back in the land for less than 4 years, and they're immediately pursuing the same path that their forefathers had perceived. But beginning verse 3 says, therefore, Zechariah, say unto them, thus saith Jehovah Sabaoth. Term we're going to hear over 50 times in this book. The Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts. Turn unto me, saith the Lord of hosts. If you turn your face back to me, then I will turn my face back to you, says the Lord of hosts. Don't behave like your forefathers did, unto whom the former prophets have cried, saying, thus saith Jehovah Sabaoth, Turn ye now from your evil ways and from your evil doings, for they did not hear nor hearken unto me, saith the Lord. So understand that, well, one of the things we're going to get into as we proceed here is the connection between evil thinking or poor thinking and bad behavior. You know, Jesus even reemphasized how our actions begin with thoughts within the heart. Consider Romans 12, where the Apostle Paul is pleading with those that he is writing to. He says, I beg you, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto the Lord, which is your reasonable service. And don't be conformed to this world, but be transformed. How? By the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So our actions stem from a behavior that's accepted in the heart. The heart is revealed here. If you want to see a person's heart, follow them around a little while and take note on how they actually live. And by the way, is God impressed with how pretty we look on Sunday mornings? Or is God more impressed with how obedient we are and how we glorify Him the other 167 hours of the week? You know, we in America have done a fantastic job of having Sunday morning Christianity, where we post memes on social media quoting some of our favorite Bible verses. And then when we get to work on Monday, we lie, cheat, steal, do whatever is necessary because, hey, business is business. Well, no, business is not business. Everything we do, we're supposed to be doing to the glory of God. But part of the problem we have in America is the same problem that they had there. They went through the motions at the temple, but then they lived lives that God was certainly not happy with. One of the lessons that we teach in our compartmentalization study on our opening night with our Liberty pastors is on this very topic. And let me give you just a couple of slides of review. The Shema is Deuteronomy 6:4. That is a passage of scripture that you see hung on the doorposts of Jewish homes or in these black boxes that go on the left wrist and on the forehead, the tefillin. It includes this verse, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. That is basically the John 3:16 of Judaism. This is the most famous verse. It is a cornerstone verse to all of their faith and practice. Well, as you've heard me say before, in Old Testament Jewish language, there were only about 7,000 words. In modern English, especially here in America, we have about 100,000 words in our vocabulary. So the Jews' words or choice of words, you had to look at the context to see exactly the point that was attempted to be made by the author. So let me give you an example. That word, Shema, is translated here, and that is correct. However, as you see in the lexicon, the same word means obey. So for the Jewish line of thinking, the Shema is listen, and it's expected that you're going to obey if the Lord is talking. So basically, what we profess to believe on Sunday morning should be borne out in the other 167 hours of our lives, should it not? Well, some of the charges. Let me give you an example. When God judged the southern kingdom of Judah, what did He rebuke them for? Well, specifically, if you look at Isaiah, and you look at Jeremiah, and you look at the other books of prophecy, these are the list of charges. They were dishonest in business. They ignored the business year of sabbatical release. They used unjust weights and measures. You would call that inflation if you were in government. You would call it theft if you were in business. They removed landmarks. Again, stealing somebody's personal private property. They bribed judges for corruption in courts. The leaders fed off of the flock rather than cared for the flock. They were disrespectful to parents and elders. They didn't care for their family. They lived for revelry and drunken parties. They murdered their children. We've gotten so advanced we can do it in the womb. They at least waited for the kids to be born before they burned them alive. Religion became big business. They were no longer ashamed of immorality. They even celebrated such sin as homosexuality and paraded and reveled in their debauchery publicly. Go to any major American city and see what happens on a LGBT pride parade. You'll see much the same thing. Things that common sense and God said were evil, they called good. Like how about transgender strippers performing at your children's school? Would you say that's a good idea or a bad idea? Well, I'd say it's a bad idea. I know that God says it's a bad idea, but there are many that say that's a good thing. They were proud and arrogant. Their court system became corrupt. Their government became corrupt. They denied and abandoned God. But through this whole time, as Jeremiah was preaching repentance, they would keep pointing to the temple and say, what are you talking about? We're God's people. God lives there in that big house on the hill. Certainly we're okay. Well, don't be fooled by that. If God judged Judah and Jerusalem, there's no reason God wouldn't judge the United States of America. And understand how there is not a compartmentalization of our lives. We don't have our spiritual life and then our secular life. As a Christian, whatever we do belongs to the Lord. Now, I don't know if you have had a pastor that used the defense that he wasn't going to talk about politics or economics because he only preached the gospel. He was just like the Apostle Paul. All he was going to do was preach the gospel. Well, let's look at the Apostle Paul and see what Paul had to say about this subject. As you've heard Dan and I both share, first of all, our commission is evangelism, then shepherding the flock, and then teaching the flock. Go and make disciples, teaching them to observe all things whatsoever I have commanded you, even unto the end of the age. Look at some of the subjects that Paul addressed in the many epistles, the 14 letters that he wrote that are part of our New Testament. Paul talked about Jesus of Nazareth being the promised Messiah. So that is apologetics and evangelism. Paul talked about proper government. He wrote to Timothy about it. He wrote to the church in Rome about it. Paul talked about taxes. Paul talked about proper sexuality. Paul talked about sexual sin. Paul talked about homosexual sin. Paul talked about marriage. Paul talked about circumcision, church discipline, work and work ethic, integrity as business owners, charity, church organization, care for widows and orphans, handling disputes properly, pride, humility, and forgiveness, gossip, cultural issues such as dress, hairstyles, clean and unclean food. And as you've heard me say before, the big debate in the first century was not over whether you were baptized in deep water or sprinkled. It was whether you needed to be circumcised or not. That was the big issue of their day. Proper doctrine and eschatology. Now, wait a second. I thought Paul only preached the gospel. Well, it doesn't even take much research to find all of these topics and more that were taught by the Apostle Paul in the epistles to the church, an extension to us. So let me ask you, is there any area of our life that should be off limits in church? No. The Bible has much to say about virtually everything that we do. As a matter of fact, Solomon said there's nothing new under the sun. And again, our commission is to go and make disciples, not church members. We're supposed to make 7 day a week, 24 hour a day followers of Jesus Christ. So the same battle that we face now in 2023 in America is the same thing that they were facing in Jerusalem after returning from captivity in 520 BC. Now he continues, your fathers, where are they? You know, the Jews take great pride in their history and heritage. And the prophets, do they live forever? Well, the answer obviously is understood, and the answer was no. By the way, where were all their forefathers? Where were those that were alive, living in disobedience, that wound up seeing Judah captured and many taken into captivity? Well, they'd all died. What about those false prophets? You remember we just recently finished a verse-by-verse study through the book of Jeremiah. And much of the time, you'd see Jeremiah on one side of the room preaching God's message, and you'd see a whole group of what the Bible calls false prophets preaching apostasy. You know what's interesting? is the false prophets showed up and they didn't have signs on their chest that says, "Don't listen to me, I'm a false prophet." They showed up claiming to be God's men, speaking on behalf of God. Then you had Jeremiah also claiming to be God's man, speaking on behalf of God. But the two messages they were giving were completely contradictory. As a matter of fact, so much so that Jeremiah said, "If we don't repent, God's going to destroy the city." The false prophets were saying, "What are you talking about, repent? We're God's chosen people. Don't worry about it. Any day now, Jehoiachin's going to come riding back, leading all of our brothers and sisters that are in Babylon. They're going to come back any day now, and we're going to live happily ever after." Well, who was right and who was wrong? Jeremiah was right. And all those false prophets are dead. Well, you've got the disobedient descendants that were now dead. You've got the disobedient false prophets that were now dead. What still was standing? God's word. My words and my statutes, which I commanded my servants, the prophets. Did they not take hold of your fathers? Old King James, I've got it right here. Old King James, love the King James Bible. Take hold is the term that we don't know what that means. Literally, that means be overtaken. Imagine you set out running and there was a tiger chasing you. Well, what would happen? Before very long, that tiger would overtake you and devour you. Go back and think about the illustration I just gave you pertaining to Jeremiah. You had the group of false prophets saying the wrong thing, God's true prophet saying the right thing. The Jews ignored the true prophet, obeyed the false prophet. Nevertheless, the word of God, which was preached by the true prophet, came to be true. And those warnings and that judgment literally chased them down and overtook them. The forefathers didn't think it could happen. Didn't think it could happen to them especially, but it did. They were judged and they were now dead. Those false prophets didn't think it could happen to them, but it did. And they too were dead, but God's word stands forever. All right, pick up verse 7. Now, that is the introduction. Now we go 3 months later, and we see this night where Zechariah receives these 8 visions, or 10 if you're J. Vernon McGee, all in one evening. And the purpose of this is revealing information between the period of time where they were rebuilding the temple and eventually when the Messiah actually rules and reigns with the promised kingdom of heaven here on earth. So, beginning in verse 7, "And upon the 24th day of the 11th month, which is the month Shabbat, in the second year of Darius, came the word of the Lord unto Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, the son of Iddo, the prophet, saying, I saw," okay, this is what Zechariah is saying, "I saw," not a dream, but a vision by night. "What did you see, Zechariah?" "A man astride a red horse, and he stood among the myrtle trees." That word is Hadassah in the Hebrew, would be translated, well, Esther would be translated Hadassah. It means hidden, and the myrtle tree is a idiom for Israel. You know, you all are familiar with the fig tree being an idiom for Israel. Well, the myrtle tree is also an idiom for Israel. In fact, the myrtle tree, the Esther bush, covers the nation of Israel. Okay, as this man on this red horse, astride this red horse, standing amongst the myrtle trees that were in the bottom or subjugated, and behind him were more horses and horsemen. Now this should click in your memory a record of Revelation chapter 6. Is it not a direct correlation, but there is some connection between this and Revelation chapter 6. So we see this original man, who is identified in verse 11 as the angel of the Lord, standing astride this red horse. What is a red horse? Red horse could be a horse of war. Red obviously also represents bloodshed. This word speckled is a challenge because this is the only place in all the Old Testament that it's used. but it's believed to be somewhat consistent with that ashen or that green horse of Revelation 6. It's believed that the speckled references pestilence and or famine. Then, of course, the white horse represents righteousness. So this leader of the pack is receiving reports from a reconnaissance team that's going around the planet, giving a report on the current condition of planet Earth. Then said I, O my Lord, what is this? And the angel that was talking with me said unto me, I will show you what these be. And then that angel of the Lord that was astride that first red horse that stood among the myrtle trees representing Israel answered and said, these are they whom the Lord hath sent to do recon work on planet Earth. They've gone to and fro patrolling the earth and giving this angel of the Lord a report. And they answered the angel of the Lord that stood among the myrtle trees and said, we have walked to and fro from the earth, and behold, all the earth sitteth still and is at rest. Now, folks, sometimes when you read a verse, you go, what in the world is that referencing? And if all we had to go on in verse 11, we would be going, well, what's so bad about that? They're coming back, giving a report on what they found on planet Earth, and the world is at rest. Isn't that a good thing? Well, if that's all we had to go on, yes. But you go on in verse 12 and you see this added information, we found out why it's not. Then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Jehovah Sabaoth, how long wilt thou not have mercy on Jerusalem and on the cities of Judah against which thou hast had this indignation for 70 years? So that is the problem. Judah and Jerusalem is still subjugated. The city of Jerusalem has not been rebuilt. The temple has not been rebuilt. There is no member of the house of David seated on the throne of David. And according to the unbelieving lost Gentile world, that's just perfect. That's just exactly how they want it to be. And that's why this is not okay. So verse 13, and the Lord answered and said, the angel that talked with me with good words and words of comfort. So the angel that communed with me said unto me, cry thou saying, thus saith the Lord of hosts, I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. That word is kana. If you ever took the Bible study, the Truth Project with Del Tackett, he spent a great part of one lesson dealing with this word that's translated jealous. And what it means is God has a hot, zealous, protective, possessive love for Israel. By the way, he has that same love for us. I am jealous for Jerusalem and for Zion with a great jealousy. And I'm very upset with the heathen, the goyim, the Gentiles, that are living lives at ease. In fact, I wasn't a little displeased. I was greatly displeased. And they have helped forward the affliction. As a matter of fact, God gave them permission to judge Israel because of Israel's disobedience. But God said they went too far. Therefore, thus saith the Lord, I am returned to Jerusalem with mercies. My house shall be built in it. Now, by the way, this point in time, there's nothing standing there. Remember, they had rebuilt the altar, and they had laid the foundation stone. Then they stopped work for 4 years. Now they got back to work. Zechariah is coming and giving them encouragement that his house will be built in it, and the Lord of hosts will occupy it. And this term, a line shall be stretched forth upon Jerusalem, is referencing like an architectural line or a measuring device, and the purpose is to indicate that their growth will overspread anything that they have known before. So Jerusalem would be rebuilt and would expand, and the cities of Judah would be rebuilt and would extend. Then Zechariah said, I lifted up my eyes and I saw a second vision. So again, the first vision is we see these four horsemen. The one is the commander. The other three are patrolling the earth, giving reports to this one that is bestride this red horse. They give a report. The world is perfectly happy with Jerusalem being destroyed and Judah not existing. Well, that upset the Lord, because that's not how it's going to turn out. So the promise was reiterated. You go tell the Jews that I'm going to rebuild my temple, and I'm going to occupy it again, and I'm going to keep all the promises that I made to your forefathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Second vision. Then lifted I up mine eyes and saw four horns. Well, those of you that have done our studies before, especially in Daniel, know that horns represent kings or world powers. These four horns would be consistent with those first four that were seen in the vision in Daniel chapter 2. Remember that dream that Nebuchadnezzar had? This would be Babylon, Medo-Persia, Greece, and Rome. And the messenger goes on, says, "And I said unto the angel that talked with me, what are these?" We've answered the same question. We're going to answer it. "These are the horns which have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem." Okay, these horns, these are these four countries. Now, we talked about this before. Let me get a drink, and let me pause here for a moment. Genesis chapter 11. We see that after the flood, we see that God had told Noah and Shem, Ham, and Japheth to, with their wives, spread out and repopulate the earth. We know that they didn't do that. They largely went to the plains of Shinar and built a community there. Ultimately, it was Nimrod, the first tyrant, attempting to establish global government and tying together global religion with global government. And, of course, Genesis 11 tells us that God went down to see what was going on, as if he wasn't already aware of what was going on. But he said, "Mankind united against me has nothing that will hinder him from his evil." Now, I'm giving you the Paul's modern day version of Genesis chapter 11. You read it in KJV, and it's like this last verse we just went over a minute ago. So here's the point. Could God stop evil at any time? Yeah. Worked pretty well at Sodom and Gomorrah. That fire from heaven thing seemed to be pretty effective. So God can stop evil in its tracks if he wants to. However, without a supernatural intervention, the only way that evil can be stopped is for a greater force, a force for good, to stop the evil. We used to have what was called police. Until the last couple of years, police were a good thing, unless you saw one in your rearview mirror. But the only thing that a criminal was afraid of is if the cops showed up uninvited to the party he was throwing in your house. So this force for good could neutralize and subjugate this force for evil. But if there was a single heretical global government, unless God decided to rain down 100-pound hailstones, which he could do, or fire from heaven, who could stop it? Who was capable of stopping Adolf Hitler and Nazi Germany? United States. Who was capable of stopping Imperial Japan with their goal to rule the world? United States. God explains this in Genesis 11. How do you stop an evil nation from doing evil? Well, another evil nation that is stronger, that's a force for good, can be used. So you had Nimrod at Babel, global government, global religion, with one tyrant ruling the world. What could possibly stop that? Nothing, unless God intervened. So what did God do? What? Confounded the language. Exactly. Divided into 70 different languages at the time. And they then spread out and filled the world. So at this point in time, you had 70 nations. When we were doing our study of Jeremiah, what did God do to punish Well, let's look at the northern kingdom. What did God do to punish the northern 10 tribes for their disobedience? He allowed the Assyrians to come down and punish them. What did God do ultimately to destroy Judah and Jerusalem and those kings that had turned from God, those that were actually of the lineage of David that had turned from the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? What happened to Judah? Babylon was called, used by God to come down and discipline Judah. Now, what did God do to or allow happen to Babylon because of the way they treated his people Israel? He allowed it Medo-Persia to conquer them. What did God do to Medo-Persia? Used Greece to conquer them. What did God do to Greece? Used Rome to conquer them. And ultimately, if you look at Daniel 2, this is going to end up with a kingdom that was not of earthly origin, the kingdom of heaven on earth, which will be ruled by the seed of David, the Lord Jesus Christ, ruling from the throne of his father David, will one day ultimately punish the nations of this world. So this idiom that's used here in verse 19 and 20 is what that's talking about. These are the horns which have, these four nations have trodden Jerusalem underfoot. They have scattered Judah, Israel, and Jerusalem. And the Lord then showed, for you see these four horns, now he showed four blacksmiths or four carpenters. And he said, what are these here for? And he spoke saying, these are the horns which have scattered Judah so that no man did lift up his head, but these are come to fray them or to terrorize them. And again, now we see something that's easily understandable, to cast out the horns of the Gentiles which have lifted up their horn over the land of Judah to scatter it. And again, isn't it interesting that God used Babylon to judge Israel, then used Medo-Persia to judge Babylon, and Greece to judge Medo-Persia, and Rome to judge Greece, and then ultimately he is going to bring about the final judgment, which we see in Daniel chapter 9. But that brings us to the end of Zechariah chapter 1. We're going to get into these other six visions. That Zechariah had on this one night. Boy, you talk about a tough night. I already don't sleep well. I can't imagine having 8 or 10 visions like this. Imagine you had this. You think you're going to roll over and go back to sleep? I don't think so. But anyway, that's where we're at. We'll continue. Not next week. Dan will be picking up next week as I will be out of town. But we'll come back and jump into Zechariah chapter 2 a week from, or actually 2 weeks from tonight.